And I think sometimes maybe even I can give that impression. I don't mean to do that. There is commitment involved. There is sacrifice. There's dedication. There's discipline involved. I think there's a need for accountability. That's one of the reasons we get together in these kinds of groups and try to get to know one another better. And so it's really your move toward holiness is what we're suggesting in this session. And I want to take an example of one of the guys in the Bible who's really, he's kind of a man's man in the Word of God. I think he would be in ways that I don't think I measure up to, but every now and then, you know, you're around a guy that just, he's got it all. You know, he's like he's football player, and he's buff, and he's successful. He's kind of a Brian McKenzie kind of guy. You know what I mean? I mean, he's got it all covered, you know. And I think there's a guy in the Bible like that, and I think it would be great to think about him. You know, if you think about the guys that are in the Bible, it seems to me that of all the guys that we have the record of in Scripture, the ones that should have been most successful in, like, walking with Jesus and manifesting godliness, it seems to me it would be the disciples. I mean, to me, that's a no-brainer. It's like, I mean, they lived with Jesus. I mean, you know, it was man camp 24/7 for them, you know. And there was Jesus with them. They could ask him questions. They heard him teach. They saw firsthand with their eyes, they saw the miracles. I'm preaching tomorrow morning about the fact that it was Simon Peter's mother-in-law that Jesus healed early in his ministry. They witnessed that. They were part of that. And so you would think that these are the guys that would be great models of success, right? And yet, especially when we think about Simon Peter, we know that he had some serious failures in his life. And I think he is a good template for us to look at to see about dealing with failure and to see how to overcome that. And also what I want to suggest to you is I think Simon Peter's most basic flaw, a lot of us share it. In fact, it may even be universal. In our fleshliness, we still may have this problem of thinking the same ways that he did and be infected by his desires and his idolatries. And so I want to try to show that to you. You know, you think about Simon. Jesus faced his accusers. He denied nothing. Simon faced accusers. He denied everything, didn't he? I mean, so his failure provides a template to see what is it like to fail and then to come back and to be used by God. And that's a message I need to hear, and I think it's a message all of us need to hear, because even though we are in Christ, those of us who have come to faith, we still recognize we still battle with this problem with the flesh, and sometimes we yield to that, and sometimes none of us measure up. We want to be able to be real with one another. We don't have to put on a face that we've got it all covered, and we're now living a life of perfection. It's kind of sometimes a two steps forward, one back, and every now and then I feel like it's one forward and two back, and I want to keep progressing. And so I think that Simon Peter is a great example. And what I love, one of the elements that we hold to and cling to as far as evidence, one of the superficial evidences, if I can use that word, the superficial evidences of the authority and the truthfulness of God's Word, is that the Bible is honest about its heroes. I mean, I'm not sure you would include everything in the Bible that you did if you were trying to come up with a salesmanship pitch. But what you've got is you've got David, who's this great hero in the Bible, and David has a lot of ugly stuff in his life. And then you go look at Abraham. When I preached through Genesis a few years ago, I mean, sometimes it just gets wearying. These guys just make such dumb decisions. And the book of Judges, I mean, if you feel like you're too happy and you want to be depressed, go read the book of Judges, all right? I mean, those guys are almost all losers. I mean, we preach them as heroes, and we probably do that to our discredit because God uses them. He uses them in his sovereignty, but they're not very noble men. And so in all of this, Simon Peter, we find the honesty in the Word of God. But what you find is that Simon repented, he recovered, he was restored. And think about this, because here's the point. He made a dramatic difference in his world. In his world, he made a dramatic difference. And I'm convinced that you and I, as men, who understand biblical manhood and understand our identity, if we're really serious about holiness, I think we can make a difference in our world. We might not become as well known as Simon Peter, but that's not the point. The point is God has given us our world. He's given us our connections. He's given us our relationships. He's given us our venue, if I can say it that way. And he wants us there to make a difference. Our brother in our group said here earlier, I mean, the point is if it's, I mean, why didn't God take us on to heaven? There's only one reason we're still here. He wants us to make a difference here. The worship, as good as it's been, worship's going to be better in heaven. You know, whether you think this preaching is good or your favorite preacher, you know, you podcast somebody you really like, your preacher at home, the preaching's better in heaven. I mean, the teaching's better. I mean, you're in the presence of God himself. You talk about fellowship. What do you think fellowship's going to be like in heaven? Everything's better in heaven. So why doesn't God take us there? Because he wants us to make a difference here. This thing of showing his glory and living out the gospel. And so I think if we look at Simon Peter's life, I think we can learn some things this morning. So that's what we'll do. So we're going to bounce around a little bit. So get your Bible or your Bible program open if you're going to click with me. And let's start with John chapter 6. All right, everybody turn there. John chapter 6, and let me talk to you about his potential. All right, I'm going to talk to you about Simon Peter's potential. And I just love this. This is one of my favorite passages. The guys that hear me preach know that I refer to this pretty often. This is in the middle of Jesus' ministry, and there's beginning to be kind of a turn where he's been very popular, but then because of his teaching is kind of in your face. Jesus was a man's man, and he's very upfront about what he taught and believed and what was the absolute truth. And so there were beginning to be people that said, you know, we're not really interested in this. We're interested in the food. We're interested in the show. You know, you can make food for 5,000 people. We'll be there. But if you're going to tell me that I have to eat your flesh and drink your blood, if you're going to tell me the only people who come to me are the ones the Father draws, I'm not really interested in that. And so he begins to lose his crowd, all right? And that's what happens at the end of John chapter 6. And it's just an incredible passage. Look in verse 68. John chapter 6, verse 68. Start at verse 66. And again, the point of this is to see Simon Peter's potential. It says in verse 66, after this, many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Is that great? I mean, he stepped up, first of all. And he did that a lot. He was usually the spokesman. And he stepped up and he said, where else are we going to go? And then look what he says. You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And, I mean, I think this is one of Simon's great moments. And you read this, and you know his story. You know that he kind of walked away from his career as a fisherman, and that he had become the spokesman. And by this time, he had already had that experience where he walked on the water. And, you know, he took his eyes off Jesus and doubted and was saved. But he was the only one out of the boat, right? Everybody else was still in the boat. And so he's had these great moments, but I think this is one of his high points. It's like everybody else is leaving, and Jesus turns and he says, okay, what about you guys? And he says, where else would we go? You are the one. You're the one God has sent. We believe in you. I mean, you read this and you think this guy is going to go somewhere. You think this guy's got it all together. That's the kind of guy I want to follow. And I think that's the reason he was the leader of the disciples. I think the other disciples, maybe some of them, maybe even Peter in his heart, we don't really know, but maybe some of them were saying, yeah, I mean, all the church growth that we had, it's kind of, this is not church growth, this is church shrinkage, you know? There were thousands following Jesus, and now they were all leaving because they didn't like his message. And so, but Simon Peter says, no way. Where else are we going to go? He stepped up. This is incredible potential. So you think, if you're going to write the narrative of this guy's life, you think he's just going to be a leader. He's going to keep on moving. This is the key guy. All right, go with me over to John chapter 18. You know where I'm going, right? If you know the story at all, John 18, and then click on verse 15. Or turn to verse 15. John 18, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple, likely John, who's narrating this, is the language he's using here. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke with the servant girl, who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Well, wait a minute. This is the same guy, right? This is the same guy that said, where else could we go? And now a little girl says to him, a servant girl, "Hey, aren't you with Jesus?" "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Skip down to verse 25. It says, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, 'Did I not see you in a garden with him?' Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed." You remember Jesus had said, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me." Now, we see Simon's potential, but now we see his shame. And how did he get here? I mean, how do you get from standing up with everybody else leaving and saying, "We're not leaving because you've got the words of eternal life. You are the most holy one of God," to in the middle of a courtyard to deny three times? One of the other gospel writers says he cursed. He says, "I don't know him." This is his shame, his potential, his shame. How does he get here? But by the way, you might notice that this is the way temptation happens. You get trapped. When you're in temptation, you get a bailout as fast as you can, because the longer you stay in it, the more you're trapped. I don't really like addiction language, but the truth of the matter is, the idea of a stronghold, you can give yourself over to this kind of power where you are relatively helpless. And it is inconsistent, because remember what we said last session? You're not a slave to sin. You're not to live as a slave to sin. But if you yield to temptation on a consistent basis, you revert back into a sense of slavery. And this is what happens with Peter. I mean, as soon as the first time somebody recognized him and he denied it, he's trapped. And so it keeps happening, and he denies it further. Now, this has always fascinated me. I've always tried to figure this out. Is what's going on in his heart that he does this? And I think the populist understanding of it is that, well, he was just a coward here. You know, he was ashamed, and you know, he was fearful because he sees Jesus arrested. Well, here's the problem I've got with that. This is the same guy that a matter of only a couple of hours before, he had cut off some guy's ear. Remember the story? They come to arrest Jesus, and Peter grabs a sword and goes for the guy's head, obviously. I mean, you don't go to try to cut off somebody's ear, right? I mean, nobody does that. I mean, he's trying to cut the guy's head off. He's trying to defend. I mean, the temple guard comes to arrest Jesus, and here's Simon in the dark with one sword, and he's going to fight them all off. That doesn't sound like a coward to me, does it to you? So here, a couple of hours later, all they do is with words, they say, "Aren't you his follower?" And he had been willing to risk his life a matter of hours before. And all of a sudden now, in front of a girl, he says, "No, I don't know him. I'm not part of that." What motivates this? His potential, his shame. Let me show you what I think is going on by going back and showing you an encounter that happened with Jesus earlier in Jesus' ministry. We have to go over to the book of Mark to find this. Go over to Mark chapter 8. Click over there with me. The 8th chapter of Mark. And look in verse 31. Mark 8:31. I think you find it kind of a key to the flaw that was in Peter's heart. He was in Christ, if it's appropriate to use that terminology, before the cross. But he was in Christ. In that sense, he was no longer in Adam. He was forgiven. He was saved. And yet, here's a sense of his flaw. Look in Mark chapter 8, look in verse 31. This is Jesus. This is well before the cross, kind of on the way to Jerusalem. Verse 31, he says, "And Jesus began to teach them that he, the Son of Man, must suffer many things." I'm in Mark 8, reading verse 31. "That he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Now stop. Just think about it. This is Jesus. And Peter's rebuking him. All right? So I've already got a problem, right? I told you he was a man's man. I mean, he wasn't, He wasn't subtle about anything that he did. He's called the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, right? So he's sticking his foot in his mouth, right? So here's rebuking Jesus. And in verse 33 it says, "But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" You don't have to believe that he's demon-possessed or anything like that. He is speaking not from a godly perspective, but from a godless perspective, from the perspective of the evil one. But now look at what he says, and this I think is the key. So I want you to camp on this for a minute. Look at the passage, the end of verse 33. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." I think that is Peter's fatal flaw, if I can use the word fatal. I think that's the key issue in his heart. And I think it also can also be often the key issue in our hearts. And I think that's what's going on in the courtyard. Because in the garden, when Jesus was arrested, he was bold and courageous, and he was willing to fight because he believed in Jesus as the Messiah that he wanted. The Messiah that he wanted. His flaw that Jesus had already pointed out is his tendency to set his mind on the things of men instead of the things of God. And I think when Peter saw the filthy Romans, the uncircumcised Romans, the dirty heathen Romans out of the covenant who were ruling over the people, when Peter saw that Jesus was going to be under their control, that even the religious leaders of Israel had rejected Jesus as Messiah, I think that his idea of messiahship was so disappointed. Peter's idea of messiahship, which was so linked to the things of man as opposed to the things of God, I think he was ashamed of Jesus. So when Jesus was going to be the kind of Messiah he expected, when all the stuff was going to come along that he expected, he was willing to risk his life for him. But when he sees Jesus yielding, when he sees Jesus arrested, when he begins to get the lay of the land on what's going to happen here, and remembers everything Jesus has said, he's ashamed of Jesus as that kind of Messiah. I don't think he's afraid. I think he's ashamed. And his shame is rooted in the fact that he set his heart and his mind on the things of men instead of the things of God. Now, at the risk of being reductionistic and simplistic, which I'm sure often I am, I think this is the key issue to holiness. The key issue of holiness is if you set your heart and mind on the things of man, you will make carnal, sinful decisions in your daily life on a consistent basis. But if, on the other hand, you are willing to set your mind and your heart on the things of God, it will make all the difference in the world. You will remember your identity as being in Christ, and when you face temptation, when you face pressure situations, you will make your decisions in those situations not focused on the things of man, but focused on the things of God. This is his flaw. His flaw was that he had still not grasped what it means to live for eternity. And so all of his decisions in this process were his own limited understanding, and they were rooted in things of earth. And the ironic thing about this is most of us believe that Jesus is going to bring this earthly kingdom about one day anyway. You know, I believe that that's what Jesus is going to do in the kingdom age. But it was on his terms, it was on Peter's terms, it was in Peter's timetable. He had set his mind on the things of man. And even those things of man, you would say that's an honorable thing. Back in Mark 8, when Jesus says, "I'm going to go and die," it was an honorable thing to say, "No, we don't want you to die." It wasn't dishonorable. But the problem is, it was a man's agenda instead of God's agenda. And that was the flaw, I think, that drove his denial. It caused his failure. And I think it can do the same thing for us. So his potential, his shame, and his flaw. Now, how does this show up? How does it show up for you? How does it show up for me? It shows up when we make our decisions rooted in time instead of eternity. When we make our decisions, when we're faced with temptation, we're faced with pressure, we're faced with trouble, our responses are rooted in a temporal understanding of the ultimate value of life as opposed to an eternal understanding. And so in business, you're tempted to cut corners or even bend the truth because your interests are on man's things instead of God's things. In issues of your career, you're tempted to pursue success over significance because you want a reputation with people on a temporal level instead of the quality of life that God honors and will affirm. When it comes to sexual temptation, we look for immediate pleasure or immediate release instead of setting our hearts on the good gifts that God has given, even the good gift of sexuality that God has given to be honored and enjoyed in His terms. Sometimes it's not even that blatant. Sometimes we just live bored and frustrated lives because we set our hearts and minds on things that are temporal and that are temporary. And therefore we make decisions on a temporal basis instead of having eternity in view. It's true even for our ministry sometimes. When we serve in the church, we can either become offended or we can push an agenda, or we can have a break in fellowship with someone who doesn't see things quite the same, and we have lost focus on this eternal agenda, on the things of God, and we've gotten our minds so focused on what we expected or what we want or what we think ought to happen. It takes all kinds of forms. And Simon had not yet learned to live with eternity in view. Now, that would be a dramatic story if that were the end of it. But you know that's not the end of it. Go back to John with me. Go to John 21. Let me show you grace. I've shown you his potential. I've shown you shame. I've shown you his flaw. I want you to see John records the incredible grace of the Savior. This is after the resurrection. And Simon says he's going fishing. John chapter 21. That's some of you. That's your life verse for some of you. I go fishing, right? You like that. Look in John 21, look in verse 15. You know this story. Let me just read it quick for you quickly. John 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? It's not really clear what he's asking. Do you love me more than the other disciples? I don't really think that's what Jesus is getting at. Jesus, I don't think he calls us to compare ourselves with one another. Some people think the fish and all the stuff around, all the stuff that he's doing. You see, that kind of gets back to his core flaw problem, right? I mean, setting his mind on the things of men instead of the things of God. So Jesus says, do you love these things or do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He says, feed my lambs. Jesus said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And this he said to show by what kind of death he was to, see the words? What's it say? By what kind of death he was to glorify God. It wasn't over for Simon Peter. This is the nature of grace. The nature of grace is that even when we fail, you see, we're still not under condemnation. We don't have to be in slavery to sin, and we don't have to be victims to our circumstances. We can still come back and we can live a radical life. We can still live recklessly. God gives us another chance. We serve the God of the second chance. And so Simon comes back and Jesus asks him these questions three times, obviously, because he denied him three times, right? Both to remind him of his failure, because that's what God will do. He'll keep your failure before you in order for you to recognize grace. And so Jesus reminds Simon Peter of his failure, and then he gives him a job to do. And the job was an incredible job. I mean, the privilege was unspeakable. I mean, do you know how much Jesus' sheep means to him? Think about that. Jesus is the good shepherd, and what did he do for a sheep? He died for a sheep, laid his life down for a sheep. So now, this incredible privilege, Simon Peter, who had failed so miserably, Jesus says, Simon, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, care for them. And this is grace. And this is the incredible privilege of service. This is the freedom and forgiveness that comes at the cross. Simon had wept and repented. Jesus, there's a great passage in Mark where Jesus on the resurrection morning after Simon had denied, the angel tells the women, says, go back and tell the disciples and Peter. Throws in the name Peter. You ever seen that? Because Peter had just denied him so gruesomely. Really. Such a serious failure. And I'm sure Peter thought there was no hope for him. My life is over. But this is grace. And you know, I'm talking to a lot of you, and you've done worse than Simon Peter. And you've done worse than Simon Peter since you've been in Christ. Believe me, I know that. No one in here could tell me anything that would shock me after the things I've dealt with, the things that people have confessed, the things that I've worked through with people. And beyond that, I'll tell you that I have to look in the mirror every day. I know the sin that can still reside in my heart. And I'm here to tell you, while there may be consequences that we have to deal with, and that's a warning sign to you young guys, you can never wipe away the consequences. The truth of the matter is, we serve a God of grace that even when we have failed, when we remember that we are men, that we are men who are in Christ, that we are men forgiven through the gospel, God gives us another chance. And don't quit. Don't quit. Don't coast because you failed. Find a way to grow. Make things right if you need to make them right. Get help if you need to get help. But don't coast and don't give up and don't go backwards, but keep moving. Because all of us are right here. We're all like Simon Peter. We have potential. And yet, there is the potential also for failure. But there's always the availability of God's grace. And that's what Simon Peter experiences. Let me just, in case some of you are taking notes, one more thing I would show you. I won't turn there today, but you see his growth. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1. You can go read it later. You see, God used him after this. And by the way, this wasn't the end of his faults and failures. There was this conflict he had about trying to figure out the Jew and Gentile thing, right? You read about that in Galatians. I mean, so he wasn't perfect after this. You know, there's this tension we live in where we want to hold a high standard of holiness and truth. And I think what sometimes we do is therefore we try to give the impression that if you're really going to be worth anything in the church, you've got to be perfect. So we drive a lot of people underground in dealing with their issues. And God spare us from that. I mean, we're just guys here. We're guys that are struggling. We're guys that are fighting the battle. By God's grace, hopefully we're making progress in it. This is what it's going to be until we get to glory. And Simon Peter still had some faults, and he still had some bumps, hit some speed bumps, if I can say it that way, along the way. But you go and you read 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 1, really both of his letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and there's this glorious way in which God used him to present truth. God wasn't through with it. And he really fulfilled that original potential. Because what you read in 1 Peter is really what he had said to Jesus that day when everybody else was leaving. Where else can we go? And so you come to 2 Peter and it says, let us grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what he had experienced, that growth. And that's what God wants us to do. So I guess what I'd leave you with is, what do you focus on? What is your heart on? I already suggested this morning that one way to tell about your idols or your level of anger or frustration when you don't get something. Probably an idol. The things you think about the most. Things that make you most angry. Things that you devote your energy to. The things you invest in. Those are the questions. And the flaw that was in Simon Peter's life, the flaw was one where he was focused so much on earthly things and not on eternal heavenly things. And for me, a key to holiness, a key to the move toward holiness for you is remembering your manhood, remembering your Christian manhood, your identity in Christ, and remembering that the focus of that is an eternal agenda, not so much an earthly agenda. When I'm focused on my earthly agenda, I make really bad decisions. When I focus on the eternal agenda, I find that the earthly temporal agenda decisions become easier because I'm focused on eternity. And I make better decisions. And so I think that's a great path to holiness. I have a friend who years ago, she and her husband were headed to Ecuador as missionaries. She wrote this in a prayer letter, and I've never forgotten it. Listen to what she says. She says, I've been thinking about how we live differently here in Santa Barbara and getting ready. They were getting ready to go to South America. We know our time here is short, as we hope to be leaving in September. So we are, listen to what she says. These are the things we're doing. We are not working on getting our house or yard just right. We are spending time with our loved ones. We are making good use of our time and money. We are preparing for our next home. We are getting rid of extra stuff. We are trying to live simply. We are not buying things we can't take with us. Then it dawned on me, isn't this how we're always supposed to be living? After all, this is not our home. We live here as aliens, as strangers. Our life on this earth is a mere mist. May we all be storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. That's what Simon had missed. That's what you and I miss sometimes. That we are here, but we are living for there. We are now, but we should be living for then. And when we do, we will live more respectable, honorable, holy lives, strengthened in the battle against sin, because we'll recognize the things that matter most. Let me pray for you. Father, these things that we talk about, they're not easy. God, save us from thinking they're simplistic or formulaic. But in many ways, they are fundamental. The issue of our identity that we've talked about this morning, that we are in Christ and therefore we're no longer slaves to sin, and under condemnation, no longer victims of circumstances. These are important things. And the issue that we've considered in this session about where we set our values and our focus, our mind and our heart, setting them on the things of man, the things of this world, the things of the temporal world, or setting our hearts and sights, values, and the things of God, the things of eternity. Lord, we're reminded of the promise that Jesus gave us, that if we seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, then all these other things will be added to us. We'll never go without the things we truly need, and we'll live lives that are better equipped to reflect your glory and your grace. Like Simon Peter, who had come to the place where he was able in a rich and full way to glorify you with his life and with his death. God, we want to be those kinds of men. Our churches need those kinds of men. Our communities need those kinds of men. Our families need those kinds of men. And so, Father, help us to remember our potential and to be aware of this flaw of being so earthly in our thinking that we forget the eternal scope and focus of our lives in Christ. Speak to our hearts. And Lord, for every man here, there's a different way to apply these truths. Some of them, Lord, they're in the areas of sexual temptation. For some of us, it's in the area of our reputation or our fame. For some of us, it's in the area of the way we spend our money and our possessions. Some of us, it's just our language, our thought life, and the things that we allow to drift over our tongues and lips. Lord, for some of us, it may be the things we eat, our appetites. For some of us, it may be addictions to substances. Lord, for a lot of us, it's a mixture of all of these things. But we want to be godly men. We recognize to be godly men, we have to be men who remember that we're in Christ and recognize that we are not living for the things of this world, but we are to set our heart and sights and minds on the things of eternity. This is not our home. Father, help us not to put our roots deep, but rather to live lightly, to live for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.